1 Peter chapter 4, looking at the first five verses in chapter 4 this morning. The famous preacher D.L. Moody told about a Christian woman who was always bright, cheerful, optimistic, even though she was confined to her room because of illness. She lived in an attic apartment on the fifth floor of an old rundown building. A friend decided to visit her one day and brought along another woman, a person of great wealth. Since there was no elevator, the two ladies began the long climb upward. When they reached the second floor, the well-to-do woman commented, "What a dark and filthy place." Her friend replied, "It's better higher up." When they arrived at the third landing, the remark was made, "Things look even worse here." Again, the lady replied, "It's better higher up." The two women finally reached the attic level where they found the bedridden saint of God. A smile on her face radiated the joy that filled her heart. Although the room was clean and flowers were on the windowsill, the wealthy visitor could not get over the stark surroundings in which this woman lived. She blurted out, "It must be very difficult for you to be up here like this." Without a moment's hesitation, the shut-in responded, "It's better higher up." She was not looking at temporal things. With the eye of faith fixed on the eternal, she had found the secret of true satisfaction and contentment. And I think it's a good reminder for us as suffering comes our way, when our day seems not as we intended to plan it, things are better higher up. So we need to have the same thinking today as Christ had thought. I asked David to read verses 18 through 22 in the previous chapter to kind of give us some context. And the passage goes back to that, because you do have a therefore in this passage. And so we needed to look at what was there before in order to get a better idea of what we have here today. So let's look at the first five verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll spend some time in prayer, and then we'll dive into God's Word. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery as they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Father, as we continue your word, Lord, just show us these great truths, that we would understand the riches that you have in store for us. Father, open our eyes now, that nothing would distract us from what your word has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the therefore, in the first 18, and actually the first verse, remember, when you see the word therefore, you have to look back to see what he's referring back to. When you see therefore, you go back to the verses and understand why the therefore is therefore. Did you get that? So looking back at verse 18, it talks about the suffering for Christ. Why did Christ suffer? He suffered to bring people to God. That was the whole point of it. He suffered with no backlash, no negative response. He did not return gunfire. Remember, and we've been going over this too in our study in John 18 and 19, when Christ was faced with Pilate. And all the Sadducees and Pharisees too, never once did Christ try to defend himself or, you know, do a counter-assault during his trial time as well. And soccer, we use the term counter-attack. When there's an attack and the opposing team gets the ball, they do a counter-attack. Christ never once does a counter-attack when it comes to his adversaries. And so Peter's writing this, and he leads off with verse 1 here in chapter 4, to arm yourselves with this thinking. Arm yourselves the same way of thinking. And that's what Peter's telling us to do. Arm yourselves with the same thinking that Christ had, who did not launch a counterattack on his offenders, on his enemies. We need to think the same way. That's really the main gist, or the main thing that Peter is writing to his audience here as well. So the few things I want us to understand when it comes to arming yourselves and to think like Jesus Christ does, when it comes to suffering. And again, this suffering is talking about suffering for your faith, not suffering because you've got a nasty cold sore or a blister on your big toe, or you got in a speeding ticket or something. That's not really what the suffering here is about. But it's suffering for your faith. So just a few things I want us to understand. The verse one is to think like Jesus. Think like Jesus. So Peter employs this term here, arm yourself. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So this is a military term, arm yourselves. It describes a Roman soldier with a pike and a shield. You know what a pike is? It's that big, long spear with the sharp, pointy thing at the end. And that was used just to kind of thrust. And there was an offensive weapon. It's interesting. To me, it's interesting that you have a fisherman who, when he went to cut off Malachi's ear, what we read about that in John 18, he missed. And so you have this fisherman that's writing about arming yourselves. He couldn't even swing a knife to cut off Malachi's ear. He missed completely. And he's writing using these terms about arming yourselves. And he uses these terms because the Christian life is a warfare. Always think about that, too. There's a lot of books that have been written that kind of would describe the Christian life as an adventure, like you're hiking the Appalachian Trail. They make it sound kind of fun like that, too. You may slip on the rocks a little bit, but and you may be tired at the end, too. But it's really the Christian life is an adventure. But when you look at the scriptures, you'll always see when Peter or Paul are writing that there's always, you're putting on an armor, you're doing something like the Christian life is a warfare. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Paul told the church in Ephesians, put on the full armor of God so that you take your stand against the devil's schemes. He told the Corinthian church, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We are in a fight. Always remember that. And when you get to this thinking that somehow the Christian life is like going on a vacation or doing some sort of hike, that there's all kinds of ventures, and then you risk falling away like Joshua Harris does. Of all the terms Peter could have used, arm yourselves. He could have used educate yourselves, motivate yourselves, renovate yourselves, finance yourselves. But Peter is aware that there's a fight that's going to take place, but this fight is spiritual. As Christians, we need to have the same kind of mentality, the same thinking 24/7. I need to be cognitively aware that a battle can be fought any moment. This is guerrilla warfare. That what Peter's writing about this, I think of this as guerrilla warfare. The enemy is not some kind of skirmish line that the Redcoats would have, you know, you've seen the Redcoats coming a mile away. And they form this skirmish line. It's like, you know, in today's warfare, easy pickings right there too. They're all lined up. It's like going to a carnival and then throwing like the ball at the bowling pins. It's easy to knock down. But that's not how the enemy fights. Remember how the enemy fights. He wrote in later, Peter wrote that he is a roaming lion seeking whom he's going to devour. It's ambush. The lion uses ambush tactics when it comes to attacking the believers. And ambush means you don't know when it's going to come. So there has to be this constant 24/7 thinking that I have to equip myself, I have to be armed, I have to arm myself with the same thinking that Christ thought, that he was suffering to bring people to God. And that is the same mentality that you have to have, that we have to have, that if I'm suffering for my faith, and we came back to this, remember we talked about this several Sundays ago, that there's a good chance that someone's going to see my suffering, and it's going to draw someone to God. We use the illustration with Reed, that if Reed is in the workplace, and he's being belittled by his boss, but if Reed has the, if he's armed himself with the same way that Christ thought, if he has that same mentality, he is going to absorb the blows, but someone like Philip will look at Reed and say, man, how do you do it? And that is an opportunity for Reed to bring Philip, in this illustration, to God. And that is the same thinking. That's what it boils down to, that you and I, if we're going to be armed with the same way with Christ does, that our suffering, we have to keep in mind that I could possibly be bringing someone to God. That's what it's about. The next part of the verse, here in verse 1 there too, it talks about, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that could be kind of tricky translation there, because that's where you kind of, you know, that's the reason why we have these videos like we do on Sunday mornings, just to kind of, you got to talk you through the verse there, because the superficial reading says there too, well, if I suffer, I'm not going to sin. And that's a real thinking, especially when you go to some of these Latin America churches too. I mean, they're hardcore Catholics. We think that Catholicism here is serious. You go to Latin America, and they're serious about that too. In one of the radio stations that we had built in Brazil, it's between São Paulo and Rio de Janeiro. There's kind of a major highway, and it's actually the second largest Catholic church in the world. It's called a Padecida, and it's very common once a year where you see these pilgrims making their way. And they're not driving up there. They're not taking a bus or driving up there. They're walking hundreds of kilometers, sometimes barefoot, and they're carrying a cross or doing something and the suffering in order so that God, if God sees their suffering, that they will be less sinless. They're kind of working off their sin. And this is a proof text for a lot of faiths that are more or less works generated too, that if I do some sort of monastic suffering, if I take this monastic vow like the monks do and deny my flesh, then my sin footprint's going to be very small and I will cease from sin. As a matter of fact, there are people that actually believe that there's a theology, it's not very well known, called sinless perfection. It's a teaching where people somehow spiritually arrive where they no longer sin at all. This one person, some of your lives, they haven't met my husband, but there are actually people that believe in this doctrine of sinless perfection. You could look it up sometime, but they actually believe that they are immune, or what they do is not sin, because somehow they've arrived at this point where, and they use this term like armor bearer to kind of enhance their theology too. So that's something for another time. But we must not be mistaken that a quick look at this verse would imply, because if we look at this verse, and we tie, this is something you have to consideration, because if we look at this verse, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, this is being used as an example of who Christ is. So if we're to make this claim that if we're suffering is going to minimize our sin, then we have to conclude that Christ had a problem with sin, because there's a parallel there too. There'd be a parallel with Christ's suffering and our suffering. And if we conclude that our suffering is going to minimize our sin, or we're not going to sin anymore, then you have to conclude that Christ was sinning. And we wouldn't believe that as well. So what does this mean? We're arm ourselves with the same resolve, because Christ there's a break from sin. Because Christ, of what he did, his sacrifice, there is a break from sin. Even though Christ did not suffer from sin, this means we are no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6 reminds us, how can we who died still sin, still live in it? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. So theologically, this means that I'm no longer leashed to sin. When it talks this verse here, when you have that line there regarding suffering, when it says there in verse 1, whoever has suffered from flesh in the flesh has ceased from sin, basically what that means, because of Christ's suffering, that I am free from the mastery of sin. I'm no longer anchored. I'm no longer tethered to sin. That sin really has become kind of an option for me. One time, I was enslaved to sin. That's the theology behind it. But now, I'm set free. I'm no longer under its power. You think of the concept of a landlord. If I'm renting an apartment from Lincoln, Lincoln can be the, you know, just come into my apartment constantly, just badgering me about the smell, paying the rent on time, and I am a slave to Lincoln. But if Lincoln no longer, and suppose that Sharon becomes the apartment man, and she's so gracious and kind, but Lincoln's coming back, even though there's a new apartment owner, there's a new landlord, Lincoln's coming back and telling, you know, demanding rent and demanding I do this, hey, guess what? I'm no longer a slave to you. You're no longer my master. You're no longer my landlord. I'm a landlord to Sharon right now, and she is a lot nicer. But if it would be ridiculous for me to continue paying rent to Lincoln or living by his rules in the house too. But that's what we do with sin. We do with, but we're free from that. We're free from that old landlord. And that's what Peter is getting across here when he mentions that. That has ceased from sin. I cease from the power of sin. I have a choice because of what Christ suffered for me. Verse 2 gives us a sobering reminder there. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. We're going to experience mortality. One day we're going to breathe our last breath. What kind of choices am I going to make today, tomorrow, next week, next month, or next year? Verse 2 goes on, but for the will of God, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And the challenge for us that Peter is making for this church and for us today is you no longer have this slave. You no longer have this mastery of sin over you. It's no longer your landlord, but you live for the will of God. That's a choice that we all have. To live in the will of God, to challenge you for the next 8 hours. Then after you've accomplished that, live in the will of God for the next 8 hours after that. The will of God, because sometimes we get this thinking, I've got to figure out the will of God. It's like a guessing game. You know, what's the will of God to do this? Really, the will of God first is to live in obedience to Him. That's primarily the will of God. It's not trying to figure out what to do in your future, what job I need to take, who I need to marry, how I need to treat someone. But the will of God is behavior first. We no longer live for human passions. Some of your translations may have the word flesh there. This stuff that I'm encircled with that contains all of my organs, skeletal system, this propels us to evil. But now, because of Christ's crucifixion and my acceptance of Christ as my Savior, we have a choice to live in the will of God. And it's a burden that the Father places on us, and that burden is light. Rather, the will of God, it's a divine privilege and a divine enjoyment and enables us, which makes all burdens light. The will of God comes from the heart of God and therefore is an expression of the love of God. If we count ourselves dead to sin in the death of Christ, we can live to the will of God. When Christians live for the will of God, they affirm that the will of God is best for them. Making the will of God our rule of life demonstrates our essential motivation for life too. So what this passage is telling us here, first two passages telling us too, that sin is no longer an option, or rather that sin is an option for us. We have a choice. Because of what Christ's suffering is, we have a choice. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Well, the language there is pretty strong. I thought about exploring the Greek meaning for each word, but really, when it comes down to it, I mean, we can look at the Greek words and all this stuff too, but I think when it comes down to it, it's to me, it's a frat party meets Mardi Gras. When you look at what Peter's describing here, it's equivalent to that. It describes the worst living. No hiddenness, no shame, no restraint. If you can imagine that too, just these crazy drunken parties. And that's what was taking place during this time too. And it was normal for them. But they just, there was no shame, no hiddenness in this whatsoever. Now, I want you to notice something. When Peter's describing this, he is never condemning their past behavior. When Peter says that the time of past suffices, basically what he's doing is he's closing the door on that chapter of your life. You're just not doing that anymore. He's not writing back what, telling people what a rotten people you were back then. And bless God, Jesus is going to change your life. He's basically saying, that's in the past. You're not doing that anymore. You had enough of that life. Now you're done. And so verse 4, it kind of gives a reaction to other people's responses. They are surprised. That word there, surprise, means foreign or strange. The present tense pictures the old pagan friends continuing to be astonished at the radical change of direction of behavior in those who used to be their companions of riotous and raunchous sins. It's quite unfamiliar element which they could not understand. The Greek word join them, some of your translations may have run with them, is the word is suntrecho, which describes an intimate association. So when they're talking about this, when it's talking about here in verse 4, that they're surprised that you don't run with them, this is not really describing, hey Ken, let's go out and go knock over mailboxes and stuff like that and have a great time. But it's describing something that's a real intimate working. It's an intimate activity that these people are doing. You ever heard of the running of the bulls they have in Mexico, Portugal, and I think Spain too? You've probably seen footage of that too. You've got all these guys are dressed in white. They have these red sashes on. And they close off some of these streets in some of these cities, and they let probably like a half a dozen bulls loose. And they're running along with them too and hoping not to get gored or trampled upon too. There's about 50 to 100 people each year are injured when these events take place. They're kind of, and you and I would look at that too, and maybe as Americans, and think, there's no way, no matter how fast I thought I was, that I would run with bulls and get trampled by them. But when I think about that imagery of running with the bulls and all these guys are just running as fast as their little legs can carry them, trying to stay ahead of the bulls and turning and climbing a wall at the last minute. That's the image I think of in a previous life where we would have had, where people would have run with these other people, these pagans, and this worship in the pagan temples. Understand too that in the culture that existed back then, the kind of running that was taking place, it meant sex in the tables or offering slaves. If I were a master of a home and I were entertaining guests and we were probably well inebriated, you could say, hey, you want to have some fun? Go and take my slave and go out back there too. It was normal. It was like coming to our house and offering a glass of sweet tea. I know some of you don't like sweet tea, but that's what we do in the South. It was normal back then. That's the reason why when they say you're not going to run with this, you're not going to do all this stuff, their jaws dropped. And not only that, they started making fun of them. This verse goes on to say that these former friends maligned them. That word there, when it talks about their in verse at the end of verse 4, malign you. It's, the word is blasphemo. They blasphemed you. That's a pretty strong word. And it means to speak harm to them. They spoke harm to people. These believers now no longer ran with this crowd. And the crowd of these pagans, they spoke harm of them. And it wasn't just like, well, you know, the guy's nuts in this new faith. No, they spoke harm of them. And they risked, you know, economic privileges that they once had before. It was a real hit to them, even financially. But understand this too. In verse 5 there, it says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This verse here looks to the future. This verse pictures a court scene where there is the antagonist. Remember in literature, you have the protagonist, which is a good person. You have the antagonist, which is the bad person. So the antagonists are brought before Christ Jesus, who at this point is judge. Because right now, Jesus is our Savior. But the day is going to come where he's going to be no longer be our Savior. He's going to be our judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom, when we identify completely with Christ, we are done with sin. We talk about a God who judges justly. This going back to verse 2 here, chapter 2 rather. We talked about a God, fearing God who judges justly, that you can't manipulate God. Within God, there's no leniency or favors. The atheist view of that God is not just. But there's no such thing as a past moratorium salvation. You think about it this way. You know, sometimes you've experienced this too. I thought about this illustration. You're kind of driving along in the highway, and you've got, you know, grandma or grandpa in the slow lane. He's in a 70 miles an hour. He's doing 65. And, you know, you don't want to really, like, break the speed limit or break the sound barrier. So you're kind of plugging along at him, maybe 10 miles an hour faster. But this car behind you, he's driving this, like, Dodge Challenger. And he's tailgating you because he wants to do 90. He wants to open up that puppy in the highway. And, you know, and the temptation is you want to brake check him, too. Just kind of teach him a lesson, too. You know, and so eventually you pass up the car and you get in the right lane like we should, and that driver blows by you. And what do you want? You want justice. This guy's hanging on, and you can see the hand signals he's making. Go, you know, go faster, you're faster. And you want justice, and you want maybe want to be the object for that justice by brake checking the guy. But what happens down the road? You get down maybe 5 miles down the road, and all of a sudden you see blue lights. And that police cruiser, who was once you feared, has pulled him over. And then you're like, yes! I call him the sacrificial lamb because he gets the ticket and I don't. So, but in the same sense, when it comes to people who would malign our faith, that's the illustration that I think of. One day, they'd be 5 miles down the road, but a trooper is going to pull them over, and they're going to get their justice. But it's not my place to do. It's not my place to brake check someone. It's God's place to do the pulling over and writing the citation. It's he'll judge the living and the dead. So what do we take away from all this when you look at this, these passages here? You've heard of the term B.C. and A.D. Remember, B.C. is before Christ. A.D., Anno Domini, or Domini, Domini, the year of our Lord. But when you think about this, all of us have a BC. All of us have a before Christ. Before we came to know the Lord, we lived in BC. Now, none of us may have had a Mardi Gras experience in our previous life. Never done toga parties, the toga party life. But there should be a distinction between our BC and our AD. Are before Christ and the year of our Lord in my own life. In basketball, there's called a backcourt violation. You know what that is, don't you? When the offense has the ball and they're dribbling it down to the court, and if the offense crosses back into the halfway line, the midcourt line there, what happens? they lose the ball. They lose possession of the ball. The ball goes to the other team. And I think that's something we need to be thinking about in our own Christian life too, because it's very common when we have this choice with Christianity of operating in the will of God and no longer in the person of the flesh, we do our own backcourt violation. Be careful that about your own personal backcourt violations, that you don't step back into that former life, because what happens, you lose possession. So keep that in mind. We need to be thinking like Jesus and make the resolution to arm ourselves with the suffering that Jesus suffered, because we have been set free from sin's power. The Bible tells us, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The God who judges fairly will judge those alive and those who are past." We don't have to break check anyone. The divine police officer with his red lights will eventually catch up to that person and dispense his justice. So let's be committed this week. Let's be committed to serve God 8 hours a time. Can you do 8 hours? Break it down. Live in the will of God for 8 hours, and then the next 8 hours, and then the next 8 hours, and make those choices. We can make those choices because we have been set free from sin. Because of Christ's suffering, we have been set free. So we can have the same mindset that Christ did. Suffer because my suffering for my faith may bring someone to God. No backcourt violations this week. Set your human passions aside and let's be in God's will. Amen? Father, thank you so much for this time we have together, for this time we have into your word. Lord, we know that the devil is a lion, and he wants to devour us. His tactics are ambush. And Lord, we have to realize that we are in warfare, and that we need to arm ourselves with the same thinking that your son was armed with. And that's going to set us free from the enemy. Father, I pray that as we look upon these passages, we look at this, that'll just marinate in our lives today, Father. Lord, we've been set free. We don't have to run with people anymore. In Jesus' name, amen.